Isaiah chapter 8. This evening we're going to complete this segment. We're going to start in verse 21 and read through chapter 9, verse 7. I'll remind you that chapters 7 through 12 are the theme. It's all about the remnant, the rejoicing of the remnant, the salvation of the remnant. We're looking at a segment that shows us the difference between the remnant and the rabble, the distinguishing marks. But let's pick up in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 8. This is now the word of God. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight again to worship you. We believe you deserve it, and we desire to give it. And so, God, we pray that you are pleased and satisfied with the worship of our hearts and our lips before you tonight. We are thankful, God, for all that you are and for all that you have done. We will never worship you to the degree that you deserve, but we pray that our worship continues, Father, to become more lofty and more exalted. We pray that, Lord, you reveal yourself to us in your word, and as you do that, Lord, it makes it so much easier for us to worship you and exalt you. And so, God, we ask you tonight to show us your truth. We are dependent upon you. This is not up to man's intellect. This is not up to our own ingenuity or our own ability to decipher or comprehend what we read. This is all about your Spirit showing us what is true. And so, God, we depend upon him tonight. Open our minds, open our hearts, help us understand, and do your work in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what we're talking about with the remnant and the rabble, but tonight I want to begin by having you turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Just as an introduction to where we're headed tonight, Revelation 13. I know many of you love the book of the Revelation, and so you're pretty familiar with the chapters and what they deal with, but in case you're not, when you get to Revelation 13 and 14, you're actually looking at events that John has already covered once. In chapter 7, he began to unveil for us the events of the tribulation, or not 7, 5. In chapter 5, he began to reveal for us the events of the tribulation. And in 5 through 12, we see the events of the tribulation, but we see them from a heavenly perspective. We see God opening seals and blasting trumpets, and we see God unleashing wrath and judgment on the earth. And so it's all from God or heaven's perspective, this tribulation on the earth. But when you get to chapter 13, you're actually seeing the same events. It's just that you're seeing them from an earthly perspective. Chapters 7 through or 5 through 12 would be what you would see if God were revealing it to you. Chapters 13 and 14 might be what you would see if you were watching it on the evening news. But it's the same events, just from a different perspective. And chapter 13 becomes very popular to people because it's this chapter where God begins to outline the rise of this one they call the Antichrist and the beast, his false prophet. This is the mock Trinity, if you will. We know that we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Satan has Satan or the dragon, the Antichrist, and the prophet. But they sort of perform a similar role, a mimicking role. And this is the chapter, of course, that ends with this requirement of taking the mark and the 666 and all of that, so it's pretty popular. But look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Speaking of this Antichrist, It says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Now, when you read that segment, John actually tells you at the very end of verse 10 what it is you're supposed to learn by the statement, here is. Here is, he says, the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So you read this segment about the Antichrist who is granted authority from God to overcome people, even the saints, to kill them with the sword, to destroy them, to put them in prison. And John then says, if you're looking for application, if you're looking for what to make of this, if you're looking to what to do with it, well, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Someday someone were to ask you, would you come preach or teach on perseverance? Would you come preach and teach on faith? This would be a great text to do it because John tells you that's what this text is about, perseverance and faith of the saints. So you say, what does perseverance and faith look like? Well, perseverance and faith looks like people who trust God even when literally all hell breaks loose. Perseverance and faith looks like people who keep trusting God even when going into captivity, even when carried into death. That's what faith and perseverance is. People who trust God even when it doesn't turn out the way they hoped it would turn out, even if it goes further than they had thought it might go, they continue to believe, they continue to endure. Then we go down to verses 16 to 18 of chapter 13. And we get another indicating verse. Still speaking about this Antichrist and his false prophet, it says, he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So earlier in verses 7 through 10, we were to learn perseverance and faith. When you get to verses 16 through 18, what do you learn? Wisdom. We're learning about wisdom. Now, people read that and say, here's wisdom, calculate the number of the beast, and people try to go into some sort of form of theological algebra, and they try to figure out what the 666 must represent, and some do it by the English alphabet, which is really laughable. Some do it by the Hebrew alphabet or the Greek alphabet, and I've seen various different tabulations come out. Some make it represent Hitler, some make it represent Kennedy, some make it represent Obama. I'm sure somebody's figured out how to make it be Trump by now. But the idea is people try to get into this real mathematical, you know, sort of mystical interpretation of this 666 and what it means and what it represents and who it's obviously talking about, and that totally misses the point of it all. The word calculate in verse 18 is the Greek word sephizo, and it literally means to count with pebbles or to decide by voting. So it's kind of like you're casting your vote with a pebble. To show you another place the word is used, Luke 14:28. Jesus says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And clearly, when you read it in Luke 14:28, you realize this is not some secret code to decipher. When he tells you the 666, he's not telling you there's some hidden meaning in here that if you have special Ray-Ban detector glasses, you'll be able to see what the code is. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is calculating the cost. Calculate the cost. The idea for the mark of the beast is not that you have to do algebra to figure it out. The idea is that you count the cost, and then you cast your vote as to whether or not you will take that mark or not. So deliberate this. And John says, here is wisdom. If you take the mark, it will be very good for you today. You'll be able to buy, you'll be able to sell, you'll be able to provide, you'll be able to live in comfort. But if you do take that mark, it'll be comfortable today, but in the future, it will be extremely expensive. Look down to chapter 14 now, verse 9. 14:9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So today, When pressured by the beast or the Antichrist to take that mark, it might seem like a good idea because today you'll be able to buy and sell and live a basically normal life, as normal as you can live in the midst of the tribulation. But if you take that today, in the future, it's going to end up really, really bad for you. It'll be a big mistake. And then the defining statement again is, here is perseverance. You see again what it looks like. So in these two chapters, John is not just laying out for you the battle plan of the Antichrist and the beast. He's not just giving you a synopsis of the things Satan will do. John is trying to teach you things. He's trying to teach you perseverance. He's trying to teach you faith. And he's trying to teach you wisdom. So you say, well, what does faith look like? Well, it looks like trusting God in the midst of persecution. What does obedience look like? It looks like obeying God when it's hard. What does wisdom look like? It looks like counting the cost and making the wise decision for eternity, not just for today. What does perseverance look like? It looks like enduring even to death. And so you understand what John's teaching. But what I want you to zone in on tonight for our purposes is back in chapter 13, verse 8. Who is it that shows perseverance? Who is it that shows faith? Who is it that shows wisdom? Who responds in this situation the way God intended for men to respond? And you look at it in verse 8 of chapter 13. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is, the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. You see again there, the sovereign prerogative, the sovereign election of God, do you not? That God, from the foundation of the world, has recorded those who are his. The tribulation and the persecution of the Antichrist will be so severe that no man will resist him. The persecution and the threat will be so intense that no man will deny him. No man will stand against him. The decision will be so hard that no man would exercise wisdom at that moment. That the pressure is too great and every single human would cave except those who have been chosen by God. Except those whom God has sovereignly elected to be his. And here in Isaiah chapter 7, we've talked about those same people under a different name. We call them the remnant. They are the remnant. The point we learn from Revelation is that not only are the remnant different from the rabble, but the remnant not only have faith, not only fear God, not only focus on his word, but the remnant and the rabble suffer a completely different fate. Whereas one group runs into deception and destruction, one group stands tall against deception and persecution and ends up with eternal life. It does not end the same for both groups. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 8 now. And let's look again at the differences between the remnant and the rabble. Back in Isaiah 8. As you go there, I'll remind you of the first three points. Carrie reminded me last week, kind of hurt my feelings a little bit, I got over it, that if I preach on Sunday morning, I do not have to recap quite so long on Sunday night. So, if you feel the need to rebuke her later, I'll let you. Anyway, first thing we saw, the four differences between the remnant and the rabble, one was their faith. That was verses 9 and 10, remember? Because in chapter 7, you've got Ahaz and the people trembling because of Aram and Israel, but you've got Isaiah in a taunt, telling them, make all the plans you want, it won't stand, God is with us. So the remnant trusts God's presence, the rabble fears the enemy's presence. That's a defining difference, faith. The second difference is their fear. The remnant fears God. The rabble falls over him. That was verses 11 to 15, in which God told Isaiah, do not fear what these people fear. Regard God as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Don't walk like the world or think like the world. Let God be God in your life. So you see the difference by their faith, their fear. This morning, we saw the third one, which was their focus. The remnant consults God's law. The rabble consults the world. This is where Isaiah finally, in frustration, said, you know what? Close your Bible and pass it to the front. I'm going to hand it to the people who do love God's word. You people consult the mediums and the spiritists. You people run to the worldly experts and educated and professionals. Should not people consult their God? And that's the question. And the answer is a resounding yes. The rabble consults God. The remnant consults God, the rabble consults the world. Those are the first three distinctions. Their faith, their fear, their focus. Tonight is the fourth and final one, and that is their fate. The remnant sees the light of salvation. The rabble is driven into darkness. This is their fate. And you see it in Isaiah 8:21 through Isaiah 9, verse 7. I want to read 21 and 22 again. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Verses 19 and 20, as we saw this morning, reminded us that the rabble have no genuine trust for God's law. They give lip service to it, maybe, but when push comes to shove, they follow the world's wisdom every time. In 8:19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? It is a foolish thing that the rabble consults the world every time, even palm readers and psychics. It's ridiculous what they do. And so Isaiah made a sweeping declaration about them in 8:20. He said, to the law and to the testimony, you ought to be going to the word of God. And then he said, but if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. If these people give you wisdom apart from the word of God, they have no light in themselves. They have nothing to offer you. There is no certified truth. There's nothing they're giving you that you can bank on. What a reminder. Turn over to Jeremiah 23 for a second. We read part of this morning, Jeremiah 23, just to reemphasize the fact that if you're getting insight from someone who does not come to you from the word of God, they are not giving you anything of benefit. You have to know this. Jeremiah 23, verse 15, this is the segment in which Jeremiah, or really God through Jeremiah, is dressing down the false prophets of the day. Jeremiah 23, verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. I mean, one word God uses to describe the sum total of the wisdom of the false prophets, and the word is pollution. It's what he's giving you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. Wow, a false prophet tells somebody who despises God they're going to be at peace. What a message. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. Furthermore, even though you walk in arrogance and stubbornness and you won't listen to God, don't worry, there will be no judgment. That's a message of a false prophet. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, get this, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. You just have to know. If you're getting your insight or wisdom or direction from one who does not run to the law or the testimony of God, there is no benefit. As we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 3:20, again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. All they do is lead men into darkness. Matthew 15:14 says, let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. That is the fate of those who follow worldly wisdom. And that's the fate that Isaiah speaks of in verses 21 and 22. They'll pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished. That is tribulation. They will be enraged and curse their king and their God. That's apostasy. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. That is gloom. And they will be driven away into darkness. That's the fate of those who do not trust God, who do not fear God, who do not focus on his word. That is the fate of the rabble. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Romans 2:9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It just doesn't end well for the rabble. That's what you need to see. If you're going to spend your life fearing the world instead of trusting God, if you're going to spend your life not seeing God as God or regarding him as God, but you're going to fear everything that goes on around you, if you're going to spend your life running to the wisdom of the world instead of to the law and the testimony, that's your fate. Tribulation, apostasy, gloom, destruction. Think about the rabble in Moses' day. Those who seemed to rise up and defy Moses at every turn, who didn't want to follow him, listen to God's law. What are some of the things that happened to the rabble? They were killed by plagues. At one point, the ground opened up and swallowed a number of them alive. They were bitten by serpents and died. They were forbidden to enter the promised land. It always ends the same for the rabble, badly. If you don't have faith, if you don't fear God, if you don't focus on his word, the fate is gloomy. That's the rabble. But that is not the fate of the remnant. The remnant have a different one. In chapter 9, verse 1, we get one of our favorite three-letter words in the Bible. But, right? When God uses that, it is always good news for us. You have the remnant, or the rabble, who are going through distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And get this, so is the remnant. The remnant is also going through distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. We read that in Revelation, did we not? We read how the Antichrist was persecuting them and torturing them and beheading them and putting them in captivity. We read they're also going through those things. But whereas the rabble are driven away into darkness, notice the difference for the remnant, verse 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. While the rabble stumble along in darkness, the remnant enjoy the promise of salvation. This morning, we said the rabble go into eternal fire, right? God's judgment forever, torment forever, but not the remnant. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. One get eternal destruction, one marvel at the glory of the Lord. Isaiah says the rabble are headed into darkness, the remnant, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. You remember what God had promised the remnant in Isaiah 6:14. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. It will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. They're going to go through it too, subject again to burning, subject again to hardship, subject again to temptation, to tribulation, to anguish, to distress, to darkness. But they come out of it. After they get contempt, glory awaits. And we see the promise. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You've read that before. Matthew chapter 4 says, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of faith, upon them a light dawned. When Matthew sees Jesus enter that region, the light bulb goes off and he says, this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Here we have been a people in the gloom of darkness. We have gone through tribulation. We have gone through distress. We have gone through hardship. We've been into exile into Babylon and back again. We've been under Greek occupation and found our deliverance. Now we're under Roman occupation and we've gone through distress and hardship and darkness and gloom. The Lord hasn't spoken to us in over 400 years since the days of the prophet Malachi. It has been darkness, 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 and all of a sudden the light bulb came on. Jesus entered the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and Matthew said, this is him. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Savior. This is the fulfillment. And by the way, it wasn't just Matthew who noticed. The remnant noticed. Luke chapter 2, remember this man? There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. A little later that same day, Luke 2, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those are two representatives of the remnant. They don't share the same fate as the rabble. They go through the same hardships, but they end in different places. The remnant end in darkness. Jesus said, drive them out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter speaks of them for whom the deep darkness is reserved. But the remnant, those who trust God, they come through the fire and end up in glory. They end up with salvation. Now, when we read Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, we see that clearly those verses have already been fulfilled. Jesus showed up. Matthew said it was fulfilled. Simeon saw it. Anna saw it. A few of others saw it of the remnant. But verses 3 through 7 have not happened yet. We haven't seen them. This is where it gets important for us. I told you, Isaiah is not just preaching to the people of his day. Isaiah is preaching to you. He's reminding you there's another fate coming. You've got to endure. And look at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Isaiah says there is a day of gladness coming. He says it three times in verse 3. Increase their gladness, glad in your presence, gladness of harvest. He said there is coming a day when this nation will do so well that they're going to celebrate like they just brought in a bumper crop. They're going to celebrate like they just won a great battle and looted the battlefield. And they're going to rejoice and they're going to celebrate. Why? Because God is going to break the yoke of their burden like he did at the Battle of Midian. Remember that? That's when he took Gideon and his mighty army and then whittled it down to 300 people. And Gideon then goes to face the Midianites and all they do is break some jars and blast their trumpets and the Midianites kill each other. They rush in and take the spoils. It was a great battle in God's day. And he says it's going to be like that. We think of that great battle Armageddon where the saints return with the Lord and all the armies of earth, you know, and the beast and the Antichrist all gather and they're going to overthrow Jesus. And we don't have to do anything but talk trash, which I'm going to be really good at on that day. He kills them all. Lance will be good at it too. He kills them all. We don't have to do anything, right? We just rejoice. We just celebrate. We're going to be like Gideon standing on the hill watching the Midianites kill each other and just like, yeah, right? That's it. That day's coming. And then every soldier is going to take off his boot and going to take off his uniform and he's going to throw down his rifle and they're going to build a fire and they're going to burn it all because they don't need it anymore. Why? Because there will be world peace. You're talking about the day when the tribulation is over. You're talking about the day when wars will cease. You're talking about the day when nobody will ever rise up again, when it will never again be a day of battle or rebellion. The rebellion ends at the end of verse 5. It's over. There is no more fight. There is this one who's coming that's going to put an end to all rebellion, all oppression, all burden, all tribulation. He will stop it. Who is this one? Verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. I like that. The government will rest on his shoulders. He's not going to rest on the government. That's what we have today in our leaders, men who are placed in position. I heard some farmer one time talking about a former president, calling him a post turtle. Have you ever heard anybody called a post turtle? They said, if you ever see a turtle on a fence post, you know somebody put him there, right? That's a post turtle. And we have people in our government that are just put there in charge. They don't support anything. They don't build anything. They don't do anything. They've just been put there by somebody else to occupy space. That's not this guy. He doesn't rest on the government. The government rests on him. Everything that works well because of him. He's not corrupt. He's not unjust. Everything is perfect because of him. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, just to give you a sneak peek of his reign. A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Won't that be refreshing? But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. He's going to rule perfectly. Perfectly. But I like this in verse 6. We're looking for this ruler, this one who's going to come and vanquish the foe and give us world peace and make the nation glad and put an end to oppression. And it sort of shocks us in verse 6 because Isaiah doesn't tell us about a mighty warrior coming. He doesn't tell us about a mighty man of valor. What's he tell us about? A child. Why is that? Isaiah's linking you now to the other three children he's already talked about, starting in chapter 7, right? 7, 8, 9, now we get this next one. You remember the first child Isaiah showed you? Shear-Jashub, right? You remember his name? The remnant shall return was his name, right? The second child we see is the sign Ahaz didn't want. The virgin will give birth to a son and we'll call his name what? Emmanuel, God with us. Remnant will return, God with us. The third child we saw was in chapter 8 when Isaiah's son was born, and they called him Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Anybody remember that one? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And it spoke of the one who would come in and annihilate the enemy and totally loot your enemies. What you may not realize, and Isaiah brings it all to culmination, is all three of those children were all focused on the same one. They're all prophetic pictures of the child who's coming. This Jesus who's on his way, this child that's going to be born, will be the one who will come and gather God's remnant. He is the one who will in fact be God with us, and he is the one who will conquer and totally loot our enemy. That's him. All of those children that you've seen in the first two chapters of this prophecy focus on this one, this child who's going to come. Not a man, not a warrior, but a child. We find out he's a child who will be born of a virgin, a son who will be given, and this government will rest on his shoulders, and no one will be able to handle him. He's going to support it all. He's going to rule it all. He's going to reign over all, this child and son. And then we get his name, which is fascinating. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. In the Hebrew, that's the word Pele Yaetz, the Wonderful Counselor. Pele is actually an untranslatable term. It's impossible to translate it because nobody can give definition to why it was used. I'll give you an example. When Samson's dad, Manoah, was visited by the Lord, and the Lord was telling him that they would have a son who would be a Nazarite, and talking about Samson. In Judges 13, 18, but the angel of the Lord said to him, Manoah asked him, what's your name? The angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? David says in Psalm 139, such things are too wonderful for me, too lofty for me. I cannot attain to it. And the word that is used there is it's too magnificent. It's incomprehensible. I can't put a value to it. I can't tell you how wonderful it is. It's just wonderful. Do you have a word better than wonderful? Then we'll use that. But it's incomprehensible to measure it. He is untranslatable in that sense. He is beyond number, beyond calculation, too lofty, too high, transcendent. Wonderful is the word that comes out in the English, but it's Pele. Why do you ask me my name? It's Pele. It's beyond you. Yaetz is the word that means to advise. And so he is the unbelievable advisor. He speaks with unfathomable wisdom. He guides with instruction and intelligence that so far surpasses anything that you can fathom or bring to the table. We hear our rulers today talk about plans and ideas, and we roll our eyes and think, that's the dumbest idea I've ever heard of. Not him. His counsel, his wisdom is beyond calculation. Don't we love it in the Sermon on the Mount when he steps up and says, you have heard, but I say. And when we read what follows the but I say, it blows your mind, doesn't it? It is deeper and loftier than anything you've come across. It is more wise than anything you've ever seen. How many times do we read in the New Testament that they're debating with Jesus and it says, but nobody can handle the wisdom. They dared not. They reached the point where they're like, I'm not arguing with this guy anymore. This guy has wisdom we cannot refute. No man's counsel, no man's truth is ever compared to the incomprehensible level of wisdom of this child, this one who will come, this ruler, this wonderful counselor who will guide with wisdom and justice. He is the Pele Yaetz. You also find out that he's called Mighty God, El Gabor in the Hebrew. Sounds like a Spanish superhero. El Gabor. El speaks of God. I don't know where that came from. I'm sorry. El speaks of God. That's the name, one of the names of God. Don't you find it interesting now that right off the bat, Isaiah has already told you that this child will be God? You get to the New Testament and they just can't fathom how God would take on flesh and live among us. Well, obviously they didn't read Isaiah 9:6 because Isaiah was calling him God years before he was ever born. El speaks of God. He's not a mighty human. He's not a mighty man of valor. The one who will be born to us, the one who will be given to us, will be none other than God. Mighty translates Gabor. That is mighty one. Even a warrior. Exodus chapter 15. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officials are drowned in the Red Sea. Moses saw God as a mighty warrior. We see Jesus, who will come and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. In Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was none to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Read about the day that he returns, and the sword that comes from his mouth, with which to strike down the wicked. How the blood will flow through the streets up to the height of a horse's bridle for the distance of 100 miles, and how no one will dare resist him. The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Nobody defeats him. Nobody revolts against him. Nobody stands up to him. When he comes, he's not only Pele Yaetz, the wonderful counselor, he is El Gabor, mighty God, and no one will resist him. Not only that, but he's also called, thirdly, Eternal Father. The Son is referred to as the Father. That's interesting. We get our picture of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. This does not mean that the Son and the Father are the same person. They are not. He is one God in three distinct persons. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. But the Son and the Father are both God. Jesus taught us in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In Hebrews 1:3, we read that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus himself says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So he is one with the Father. He is of same substance, same nature, exact image, perfect representation. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time. He has explained him, John taught us. Eternal Father in the Hebrew is Ad-Ab, two little words. I like the translation of this one the best. If you literally translate Ad-Ab, the name is Father Until. Father Until. Until what? It's never filled in. It's never completed. He's just Father until. There is no end. It never stops. It's open-ended, non-completed. He's just Father until. Father being a picture of compassion and love for his children. Father being that one that we approach, that intimacy, that love. Not just a counselor that tells us what to do, not just a God who reigns supreme, but a Father. And one who would draw us near to him, and one who would hold us in his arms, one who would shelter us and care for us and provide for us and love us. And he is Father until, and it never ends. The wisest, most glorious, most powerful king, and his reign as a father will know no end. He's also called the Prince of Peace. The Tsar Shalom is the name. And it speaks of the effect of his reign. The end result is perfect peace. In Isaiah 11, if we could fast forward again, verse 6, it says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now you want to talk about the effect of peace. When you can let a wolf and a lamb lay down together and nothing happens in the middle of the night, you've got peace. When you can let your child play near the hole of the cobra's den, you've got peace. That's him. The peace is seen there in a creative sense. We know it in a redemptive sense. In Romans 5:1, we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the most remarkable peace of all time. Jesus comes on behalf of sinful humans who have totally offended God their entire lives, and he orchestrates a peace deal. And the effect of that peace deal saw the veil torn in two, saw access granted by sinners to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, this is a remarkable passage. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Now I want you to think about this for a moment. We go all the way back in the garden where Adam is a federal head for humanity. Adam is in some sense a seminal head too, but he's a federal head. He is a representative of all humanity before God. And Adam is the one who approaches God on behalf of humanity, and Adam totally blows it, right? I mean, Adam does exactly what he ought not have done, and Adam, we're all there with him, gets kicked out of the garden, separated from the Father, no access granted, ultimately ending in death. Thank you, Adam. What a representative. Jesus comes along as our next head, who's going to stand on behalf of humanity. And we say, all right, humans, we've got to find somebody to send on our behalf before the Father. Somebody that will negotiate a peace deal with God. Somebody that can go to him and see if we can't orchestrate some sort of ceasefire, some sort of treaty with the Holy One. And the question is, who's going to go? Who would volunteer, first of all? If you've read Isaiah 6, it all comes with a big not it, right? I'm not going. And then you're going to look around the room and say, well, who in here could we send? Who in this room could we send that God would listen to, that God would accept, that would even get his foot in the door as though God would say, I'll listen to him. I'll negotiate with this one. You want to see the remarkable statement in Hebrews 5? He was heard. That's unbelievable. God heard him. God listened to him. He was acceptable to the Father. He could enter the Holy of Holies and negotiate that peace deal with us. He is the Tsar Shalom. The Prince of Peace. Not just peace with God. You read in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's peace between Jew and Gentile. We all become one people with one Father. And ultimately peace between lion and lamb, bear and ox, child and cobra. He is the Prince of Peace. So you take all of this, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this eternal Father, this Prince of Peace, and you say, what will his government look like? Well, verse 7. Well, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. What a promise. He'll reign on the throne of David over his kingdom. He'll establish it, and then he'll uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. His kingdom will know no end. And then you love the last statement there. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is passionately determined to do this. God is zealous to see this done. What are you zealous about? What is the thing that you really want to see done in your life? What is that plan that you're like, I am zealous to see this happen. I will work at this and strive for this, and I want to see this happen. Well, I'll show you what God's zealous about. He is zealous about setting his son on the throne. He is zealous about his son coming, vanquishing the enemy, sitting on the throne, and reigning forever. Words like no end, increase, peace, justice, righteousness forevermore. This is the one who is coming. And this is the fate of the remnant. When you walk in this life, there are going to be moments of sheer terror, and the world will be terrified. The mark of the remnant is in the midst of the chaos, they trust God. God is with us. We're not going to fear what they fear. God is with us. There will be moments when the world will shake in their boots and the world will be running to all sorts of deliverers, and the remnant will be marked because their God reigns on the throne. They will continue to fear God, not men. There will be times of confusion when people want guidance and direction, and men will run to this human and this expert and this philosopher and this leader and, you know, this doctorate and all that kind of stuff. And the remnant will be noted because they will stick their nose in the Bible and they will find out what God would have them do in the midst of the storm. They're going to be in the same circumstance. And you may not spot the difference between the two until it all comes out in the wash. And in the final day, while the rabble are driven away into darkness, depart from me, I never knew you, into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. On that day, the remnant are welcomed in. And they're welcomed into this kingdom with the perfect king, the perfect son, the perfect God, the perfect counselor, the father, the prince of peace. And they are welcomed in to reign and to live with him in perfection. Simple point, you want to be part of the remnant. You're not going to escape the turmoil of this life either way. It's not as though I could say, if you're part of the rabble, this life will be great. That's not even true. I mean, saved and unsaved both live in this world today. Doreen was talking about craziness that's been going on in the world the last few days. We've seen it for years, right? Shootings and corruption and all manner of immorality. And I mean, we're living under this inflation stuff going on right now. And you don't know what the world powers are doing and all different threats and yada, yada, yada. You hear it all the time. All sort of things. Look, lost people and saved people alike are living in this. Lost people and saved people alike are hungry in Africa. Lost people and saved people alike are living under the same circumstances. The difference between the two right now is not seen in one of them has an easier life. It's seen in the direction each one looks. The remnant are those who are holding on. They're trusting God. They're seeking God. They're reading his word. They're fearing God. But someday, God will have a great split. And the rabble go off into darkness, and the remnant go to the light. Upon them a light will dawn. Upon them the light will shine. They'll have gladness. They'll have rejoicing. They'll have peace. You want to be the remnant. Simple application then is this. Trust God. Fear God. Seek God. That's simple, isn't it? That's a deep Bible exposition right there. Trust God. Fear God, seek God. That's what the remnant does. It's what they've always done. But I've got to tell you, if you just do those three things, you'll stick out like a sore thumb in this world. You'll be totally different from everybody else because the world doesn't do any of those things. It's not about being religious. It's not about bringing a goat or a sheep. It's not about knowing how to sing all the songs. It's about in the everyday hustle and bustle of life, in everyday problems that you're going to face Monday through Saturday, trust God, fear God, seek God. That's the difference. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. When it gets simplified for us, thanks to your spirit and the clarity he brings, it really does get pretty simple. You're not asking your people to fix anything. You're not asking your people to come up with a solution to anything. You're not asking us to overcome or defeat something. You're just asking us to trust you. You're asking us to fear you, and you're asking us to seek you, just to be your people, people who believe in their God, who believe he's with us, who believe he is God, and who believe he has the wisdom to show us what to do. And when we simplify it, Lord, it doesn't seem like too much to ask, and yet we realize those are the types of things that most of the world rejects. We don't want to be most of the world. We want to be the remnant. And Lord, if that comes with a little bit of peculiarity, if that comes with a little bit of being ostracized or looked at funny or persecution, Lord, we pray for your strength to endure, but we still want to be the remnant. We pray, God, that you would help us and give us the grace to do it, because, Lord, one thing I know, I want to see it when Jesus returns. I want to dwell in that kingdom. I want to see that wolf lie with the lamb and the bear and the ox lay down together. I want to see this perfect peace. I want to live in this world where you reign on the throne with perfect righteousness and justice. Lord God, my heart aches for that day. I know so many in here, their heart aches for it as well. We're sick of corruption. We're sick of immorality. We're sick of having it pumped down our throats. We're sick of the nonsense and the wickedness and the evil message of this world. God, it overwhelms us from day to day, but we get this glimmer of hope. We want this light, Lord. We know why John could say, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." It's what we desire. It's what we seek. So, Lord, help us to be the remnant. I pray for those in here tonight who are not, but they want to be. I pray, God, that you grant them faith. You grant them repentance. That they would confess their sin to you, trust in you, and be welcomed into your people. For your people are the only ones who stand. Lord God, thank you for salvation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.